All right, today we're going to start off barely touching, but in John chapter 1. Very familiar verses. John 1:1, of course. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then it dropped down to number 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. When we read these verses or hear them preached, we know or understand that another name for Jesus is the Word. But the question is, do we truly comprehend what God is trying to teach us here? That Jesus is the living embodiment of God's Word? The Word of God is Jesus, that they are one and the same. What Jesus does, the Word of God does. What Jesus says, the Word of God says. What Jesus is, the Word of God is. One of the earliest miracles performed by Jesus is recorded in Matthew 8, Mark 1, Luke 5. When a man with leprosy comes to Jesus with absolute faith, he believes that Jesus can perform a miracle that has never, ever been seen, not before on this earth. An incurable disease will be completely wiped away at a touch or a word. God and God alone had shown the ability to eradicate the disease, leprosy, for good reason. It was a picture of sin, and only God can wipe away sin. The purpose of the Word of God is to cleanse the sins of man. That's its one and its only reason for existence. Its one and only desire. This man comes to the Word of God and says to the Word of God, "If you will." What is the will and the desire of the Word of God? He says, "If you will, you can make me clean." When I read the story, I cannot read Jesus' reply without picturing tears forming in his eyes and hearing both sorrow and joy tear at his voice. It's the only purpose, the only desire of the Word of God. It's what Jesus lived for. It's what he died for. And Jesus said, "I will. Be thou clean." Do we come to the Word of God looking for answers? The answer to most every question involves men as sinners and needing salvation. The Word is not written so that we can point fingers at others, but so that we might see ourselves, to point a finger at myself and say, "I am in need of cleansing. God, if you will, you can make me clean." The Word is written so that men can hear God's reply, "I will, be thou clean." Sometime, as an interesting change-up to your Bible study, especially easy for those people that have Christ's words written in red, read every word Jesus speaks in your Bible and apply them as if your Bible is saying them to you. After all, the Word of God is Jesus, and Jesus is the Word. I'm going to take a couple minutes to look at a couple of examples here. John 3, 17 to 19. "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." The verses, obviously speaking, of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But likewise, as it talks of Jesus here, the Word of God is not here to condemn us. Our sin does that. The Word of God came to save us. By condemnation of our sin, we are already lost. To accept God's Word is our only chance at salvation. Rejecting it leaves us condemned. God gave us the Word, but most men, because they are evil, will reject good, will reject God, and most men will reject the Word of God. That's what you find in those verses. John 4:14. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Again, Jesus speaking of himself. But likewise, the Word of God. To take the life, the Holy Spirit, the truth, the salvation our Bible offers, to fill ourselves with God's Word, puts a fountain within us of His knowledge and blessings that can never run dry. The Word of God flowing through us ultimately produces eternal life. 4:34. Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Meat, the food, what sustains us, what makes us strong. What makes the Word of God stronger or sustains it? When it is working in our lives, doing God's will, finishing his work. The more we study it or read it, the more powerful it becomes. But set the Bible aside and ignore it, it becomes weak within us. Use makes it stronger. John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. Again, the verse is pretty self-explanatory. It is Christ speaking of himself. But likewise, to believe this Bible through and through leads from condemnation to everlasting life. It leads to salvation. John 5:43. I am come in my Father's name, and ye received me not. If any other shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. Isn't it true that men will more readily receive the words of other men than the Word of God? Go to any average bookstore, Christian or not, and see what most people are buying for themselves. A good King James Bible, or self-help, Christian living, Christian psychology, on and on, type of books. Men want to hear what other men say, who are no better than they are, but still reject God's Word in their lives. Yet they buy more and more self-help books because the first 22 didn't do them any good and didn't work. Even in books about God's principles, the people don't want to hear from God. Two former professional football players, one a Hall of Famer and one should be, both wrote books. The first man wrote about coming hard times in our lives, being stronger because of things like those, tragedies, losses, overcoming. He used godly principles. After all, after leaving football, he became a pastor. The other man, He wrote his book on his philosophy of raising children. After all, he knows more about how to do it than you or I do. After all, he makes his living owning and running vineyards and selling wine. The Christian bookstores carry both books. Which one do you think sells more? People reject God's word and God's principles. John 6, 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." People want physical things, but they don't want their lives changed. Most bums want to be bums. They just want to be wealthy ones. The majority of them, majority of the homes that are built by charity groups for homeless people are trashed within the first year of a new family moving in. They wanted a free handout, but not to change their lifestyles. Miracles? Forget it. We'd have to change. John 6:35. And Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst." And again, Jesus is speaking of himself, but likewise, the word of God provides for all needs, temporal and eternal. It is food that we ingest, that we might have eternal life. The verses go on and on. Jesus is the Word. The Word is Christ. And as we saw in John 1:1, the Word is God. As we did with Jesus' words, so we can look at God's. Malachi 3:6, "I am the Lord. I change not." As much as God is the Word and the Word is God, both are the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's how we know we can rely on them. If God promises heaven, he delivers. His mind doesn't change later. He will not forget his promise. The word of God does not change. It's the same yesterday, today, forever. That's how I know I can rely on it. You want to change the word of God? Give us some sort of a new translation? You no longer have the Word of God. It does not change. Now, all of this was simply the world's largest introduction. I want to introduce to you the Word of God as a person, as God. And just like Jesus or God or the Holy Spirit, the Word of God is known by many names. Each name revealing some part of its character or its personality. Each name provided to help us to get to know it better. Every one a picture or a type. The rest of this morning, we'll be looking at a few of those names. The Word of God is. I'm going to flip back to Exodus 30 and verse 18. Moses getting instructions on the building of God's tabernacle. 30:18, "Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein." Now, although it does not specifically name the Word of God here, this is the picture that's provided by the laver in God's tabernacle. in God's design for his mobile church. There was a place of gathering where the people came to honor God with their sacrifices. Further inside was the altar on which the sacrifice was actually made, their service to God. In between was to be placed this brass washing bowl on a brass stand. Brass is used in our Bible to represent severe judgment when it comes to righteousness. A person bringing a sacrifice to God should not come to the altar and offer anything to God until first they cleanse themselves at the brazen laver, till they checked themselves out for unrighteousness. Let judgment and cleansing fall on our sins before we try to bring our gifts and our glory to God. Matthew 5:23 and 24. And it says this: "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar. Go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother. Then come and offer thy gifts." But how would you know of your sin? How would you cleanse yourself? How would you know you are ready to stand before God to give him true praise? You need a good cleansing from the Word of God. It reveals sin. It shows you how to cleanse sin. And it makes us presentable before God, ready to honor and to serve him. Service brought to God with sin, like personal pride and self-promotion being the driving force, is still sin in God's eyes. A little self-judgment or cleansing never hurts. Psalms 18. Psalms 18:30. "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in him." Matching that up with Psalms 91:4. "He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler." The shield and the buckler, the word of God, or his truth, as Psalm 91:4 calls it. It's meant to be a protection to us. Satan and his demons attack Christians daily, trying to lead us into sin and falsehood. This world attacks Christianity daily, trying to find a weakness in our claims and our beliefs that it can exploit or mock. The Word of God is a shield. It's designed with the purpose of deflecting these pointed attacks. Spears, arrows, even the thrust of a sword. But the shield never benefits a single soldier in battle when he left it sitting at home in the corner, gathering dust. The shield was meant to be used, and with the spear and the sword, it was meant to be trained with, till it became an almost natural part of the soldier's body. The soldier would have a tough time taking a day off to relax or go to the grocery store without his shield on his arm. It just wouldn't feel right. The Word of God is meant to be that way, not a bunch of ink on thin paper that we leave on a table and maybe pick up once a day or once a week. It's meant to be an integral part of us, something studied, understood, practiced with, something we put within ourselves and our hearts and our minds so that it's impossible for us to put it aside, set it down, and leave it lay. When I find myself under attack, if I fall to sin, if someone questions what I believe and I have no answers, it's because I have not practiced with my shield enough. It's not a part of me. God's not let me down. I let Him down. I have not trained. I've not prepared. I claim to be a soldier of the cross, yet I go to the battle unarmed, unarmored. Why? Because I really don't intend to stand up and fight for God. That's why. Now, a buckler, it's simply a different kind of a shield. A buckler was not made of steel or iron or brass. It was made of lighter weight materials like leather, wood, wicker, all woven together, layered, and maybe sometimes fortified with small plates of metal. It allowed the buckler to be lighter weight. It even looked maybe weaker or flimsier, but because of the lighter weight, they could be larger than other shields. They were made to shield the entire body behind, to be carried all day in battle and not tire the bearer. To the lost world, the word of God may appear flimsy or weak, but God has promised it'll do the job if we study it well. If we take the truths that He's woven into it, the leather and steel, and weave them into the very fabric of our lives, it will provide protection for the whole body all day long. Enemy attacks will not get through if God's buckler is a part of us. Still, once again, knowing vaguely that there is a word of God, and knowing through and through the word of God, they are two different things. The shield will only benefit the true and trained soldier. Psalm 119 and verse 162. David says here, I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. All 176 verses of Psalms 119 are dedicated to upholding the word of God. It is mentioned in some form, law, precept, testimony, judgment, in almost every single verse. But here in verse 162, David calls it a spoil, a prize that you win after a great battle. Perhaps the prize the entire war was fought over. Something to be treasured because it makes all the struggles and all the hardships of the battle worth it. Even the losses, they're worth it. It's almost impossible to explain and even harder to understand. But if you look throughout this world and its history, you'll find that it's true. No one loves the Word of God more than those who have been persecuted, those who have fought for it, suffered for it, desire it and love it more in the end than they did when the persecution started. Read up on God's martyrs and see if it's not true. They saw their losses, their hardship, and their struggles. But in the end, they believed it was worth it all. They believed it worth it to possess even a small part of, to be able to give to another, or even to die for the Word of God. It's we who have suffered nothing, fought for nothing, who see it as little more than a book that we can choose to read or ignore. David saw battle. He said, many are my persecutors and mine enemies, verse 156. And again, princes have persecuted me without cause, verse 161. Yet in with this, David adds, great are thy tender mercies. I do not decline from my testimonies. I love thy precepts, and my heart standeth in awe of the word. David fought spiritual battles, and with each victory, he learned to draw closer to God through God's word. To David, it became treasure, spoil of the battles. Isaiah 55, my mistake. Isaiah 5:5. Verses 10 and 11. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Here we have the snow and the rain. Verse 11 very clearly explains verse 10. God sends his word out with purpose. He expects it to do the job. He uses the words accomplish and prosper. In other passages, we see white snow speaking of purity, rainfall speaking of God's blessings. It's true that God's word is pure, and its job is to promote purity in mankind. It's also true that it's a blessing sent directly from God to man, the biggest outside of the sacrifice of Christ himself. But the main focus God wants to show us here is the difference between the rain and the snow. The rain hits the ground and it sinks in. Sometimes the word of God has immediate effect and results. The snow sits on top of the ground. When conditions are right, it'll begin to melt and sink in. God says in verse 11, his word will not return to him void or empty. Sometimes it takes a while before the word of God sinks in, before it acts. But he says it will act. Whether it's rain or now, whether it's snow, and acts over time, he promises his word will do the job. It'll water the earth. It'll make it bring forth and bud. In the lives in which God sends his word, he promises his word will prosper. He'll make it that way. Jeremiah 23:29. Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh a rock in pieces? Here we have both the fire and the hammer. The fire in the list of types represents judgment. By its very nature, fire and judgment both bring purification. Picture, if you can, a forest fire, blazing destruction. But then the carcasses of dead creatures, dried and rotting tree limbs, trunks, roots, old brush, leaves, weeds, all are burned away by the cleansing power of the fire. So God's word might be, if we let it run its course freely through our lives. The trouble is, we don't want to do that. We want to hold on to the old brush, the debris. We honestly think that just a little bit of sin in our lives won't hurt us. And of course, who better to decide what sin to lose and what one to keep in my life than me, The real reason we don't want to open our Bibles is we don't want judgment on us. We can claim it's because, well, we don't understand it. But there's plenty there that's really easy to understand. We just don't like what it says. Besides, we can come to church service and have someone who studied some explain some of it for us. But some of us show up so seldom. Why? Well, we can claim, oh, it's boring. Then again, we do a lot of boring things in our lives by our own choices. It's not being bored we fear. It's judgment. We don't want judged. We don't want cleansed. And the Word of God is a fire. The Word is like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. It's a perfect picture of the hardness of the human heart. Yet through the constant battering of the hammer, eventually the heart will be broken. We also might bear in mind that there are many kinds of hammers, from a full-size sledgehammer to one a jeweler might use. The Word of God is good for use in any and every situation. Sometimes we need heavy work done in our lives, and sometimes it might be a more delicate situation where a finer touch is called for. But the hammer, no matter what kind, is a tool to be used and used repeatedly. It's not one to lay around and look pretty so that we can say to others, yeah, I have a hammer. If the Word of God is a hammer, do you use yours? Do you use it repeatedly? Is it worn out from use? Have you ever had to replace it? Or is it like so many other tools that we own, and we don't even know what we did with them, where to find them? The hammer's meant to do a job. Together, the fire and the hammer speak of a forge, something like a blacksmith would use. The blacksmith's job is to take some iron, to heat it in the fire till it's malleable, and then use the hammer to reshape it into something of great usability. Proverbs 16:6, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Later on, we'll get to the truth as the word. God is the great blacksmith. We are all as pieces of iron, perhaps rusted, corroded. The fire purifies. It burns that away. The fire is the word and judgment. God would reshape us into something usable, something greatly needed in this world. To do that, he needs to use the hammer, pounding repeatedly in different areas of our lives, to mold us as he sees fit. The only thing missing in the picture is the anvil, the cold iron block against which the metalwork is shaped. Here we return to the hardships in our lives, our difficulties, our troubles, those things that are so hard to face at the time, but we come through them changed, perhaps even stronger. It really depends on whether or not we let the great blacksmith work in our lives to mold us and to change us, or if we reject the fire, reject the hammer, reject the word, and spend our lives as little more than scrap metal, just taking up room, but useless. Proverbs 27:17 gives us this phrase, iron sharpeneth iron. And so we learn that hardship in lives produces the greatest Christians, like finding a diamond in the rough, cutting it to precise angles to gleam and to shine. We must also understand that hardship reveals flaws, and it exposes frauds for what they are. Close by telling this little story, this illustration. I've used it before. I like it in particular because it's a great Christian, but it's somebody that you could still meet today, still around. More of a modern story. A young man serving God. He's working in children's music ministries, and he's working in the music ministry, and he was staying faithful. Good-looking guy, married, starting a family, and as he was faithful to God, God was just blessing everything he touched. Over time, he noticed he was having difficulties with his vision. His testimony is written in a song called Rejoice in the Lord. For the 8 or 9 new books that we have in the church here, it's page 825. As he struggled with his vision, he went in to see a doctor. And the doctor told him he had cancer in his eye, and it was spreading. He had two choices: have his eye removed, or wait till it spread out of his eye, brain cancer, and die. And he writes in the song, "Rejoice in the Lord, he makes no mistakes. He knows the end of each path that I take, and when I'm tried and purified, I'll come forth as gold." He also writes in the second verse, "I could not see through the shadows ahead, so I looked at the cross of my Savior instead, and I bowed to the will of the Master that day. Tears came, peace fled away." His trial actually started after he had the eye removed. Needless to say, due to appearances, he's going to wear a patch over his eye for the rest of his life. And he gets back and he's going to at least serve God to the best of his ability. He can still do music. He can still sing. He can still teach kids. I mean, he's going to fall back into his old life. And the first day he shows up, the kids he'd spent all his years loving, doing everything for, he could serve. They're being kids. They're playing. They're joking around. They start to laugh and mock and point and call him names. The nickname they gave him was Patch the Pirate. Instead of getting upset, instead of letting him bother him, he went on to found the Patch the Pirate Children's Ministries. Stories and songs about God, about salvation. It's one of the biggest children ministries worldwide. When he was tried, he was purified, and he came forth as gold. We'll stop there and pick up the word again next week.